I read a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 2. The chapter, verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." I'd like to refer to a passage in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a long chapter and there's not time to read it, but it's well known, and I simply need to refer to it today as an illustration of what we have read there in John's Gospel. So, well, let's just read a few verses in the chapter. First of all, verse 28 says, "And Eliab, his youngest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." He accused David of being conceited and wicked. Now, what I have in mind, of course, is primarily the verse in John's Gospel, chapter 2, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." But this principle is illustrated here in this well-known story of David and Goliath. And I would like to have read the story again, mainly because it's a long, long time since I've heard the story read publicly. It's like many passages of our Bibles. From time to time, you seem to drift into periods when you hear a lot of this and a lot of that. And sometimes what were once well-known passages tend to be forgotten. I suppose we relegate the story of David and Goliath to Sunday school. But there are various ways in which we can apply the story. One is, of course, of the Lord's victory over Satan. That he came down into the valley, went down into the valley of death, and he met a giant who held many people in his grasp. We read that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that he's the person who holds people in his grip. He is a taskmaster, he's also an opponent, he's an adversary, he's the enemy, and he is far greater and stronger than any human power, and he holds the whole world in his grip. As John in his epistle says, the whole world lies into the wicked one. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the most unlikely person outwardly to take on the forces of evil, coming as he did from a little family, a poor family in a despised city of Nazareth, without any material or earthly connections, and yet he took upon him the combat with Satan, and he overcame him. That, of course, is one way in which we've often heard the story applied. But I believe we can also apply it just simply as an example of a man who sought in his day to serve the Lord. David had been sent by his father to see how his brothers were getting on. And he wasn't welcomed by his brothers. He heard the challenge of Goliath, "Send a man. I want a man to fight me. And if I overcome him, then you'll be our servants, our slaves. And your man can overcome me, we'll be your slaves." And that was the challenge that he gave out. And David heard this challenge, and he was stirred to the very core. He said, "Who is this man? Who is this man? He's a Philistine. An uncircumcised Philistine." Now, this may sound rather crude language to us, but David didn't mean it in that way. Here was a man who knew nothing of the sovereignty of God in his life, a man who defied the living God. And this was implied in what David was saying here. And he was stirred. And when he came to his brothers and started to talk to them, they said, "We know all about you. You're just the younger brother. You should be back home looking after the sheep. What are you doing here? I know how conceited you are, how wicked your heart is. You've come down that you might see the battle." And so you see that his brothers imputed to him a wrong motive. Now, I don't know whether you've ever had the embarrassment, the bitterness that comes from seeking to do something for the Lord, and you find that people who you would have expected to have known better, and from whom perhaps you would have expected to find some support, that you find that they analyse your motives, and they find out, or they claim that you're doing things from entirely wrong motives. You're doing it to get gain out of it. You're doing it for pride. That was what was said here, that they accused David imputed to him the wrong motive in doing what he was doing. And in verse 33 we read there that Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. Now you see here again he's put down. It's not his motives that are here questioned, but his ability. You're just a young whippersnapper. What would you be able to do with this mighty man? This man who's been a soldier all his life. What chance have you got? What can you do? You're just a youth. And so he was put down. Now let me say this. I don't think that we should be put off by criticism. We don't want to be so thin-skinned that when some criticism is made of us that we take offence at it, we walk off in a huff and give up and say, well, I'll never do anything again. So often that is our attitude. When we are criticised, we take offence. We are thin-skinned. And that shouldn't be. Now, I'm not saying that in the circumstances, the illustration that we have here, the criticism was not justified. And the criticism that may come upon us, it may be justified or it may not. But even if it is not justified, we really should remember that if the Lord has called us to do a thing, we should perhaps take notice of the criticism to see if perhaps there's something we've overlooked. But don't let that criticism put us off doing what we feel the Lord would have us to do. And we always have this problem of older people looking down on younger people. Of course, nobody can do the job like us older people. We've had all the accumulated wisdom and experience of the ages, and of course nobody could do a job like us. But if somebody says that to you, well, let's just say, well, we'll see how we get on. And with a grin and with a smile, you just simply go ahead and tackle it. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." But then he went on to say, "But show yourself to be an example to the believers." Now that's the answer to that sort of criticism. If you're criticised because you're young and inexperienced and lack knowledge, then you turn around by showing yourself to be an example to the believers in faith, in purity, in love. And in this way you'll silence the criticism. And I trust if ever such a situation arose here, that criticism would prove to be unfounded. Now the third thing was in verse 38 we read that Saul armed David with his armour. Now this would have seemed to be the right thing to do in one sense. After all, Saul himself was quite a man head and shoulders above everyone else. He was also apparently looked upon as a great soldier. I don't know what he'd ever done to earn that particular reputation, but he certainly had a fine suit of armour to show that he was a soldier. And he wanted to put it upon David. Now there's one thing that we cannot do, and that is transfer other people's abilities and other people's attributes to ourselves. David didn't feel at home in that armour. It didn't fit him. It didn't suit him. And so he put it aside. So you see how that in various ways David was being deflected from doing what he felt he ought to do. David felt that if nobody else would go and fight the Philistine, then he would. But his brothers knocked him for his motive. We read that Saul belittled him for his youth and his inexperience. And then they tried to put on him an armour that didn't fit him. And so David had all these things to overcome. But that's on the negative side. But there are three things that we can look on the positive side that encouraged him. The first one was his zeal for God's honour. Now this is the great motivating force that should be behind every one of us, whether we're young or old. And no matter what we're doing, the motive behind what we do should be the zeal for the Lord of hosts. The zeal for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I felt constrained to talk about this passage today because of something that I heard about just during the past week. It happened a few weeks ago. But my brother and sister-in-law were travelling to Western Australia to visit their daughter and her family. And on the bus travelling over there, to help pass the time, it's a long way, as some of you would know. I've never experienced crossing the Nullarbor, but travelling by bus is a long, boring trip. And in order to pass the time, they show videos on the bus. And some of these videos were such that my sister-in-law became very distressed at what she was being forced to look at and listen to. And one or two she passed by, she didn't enjoy them, she was rather annoyed by them. But eventually there was one in which the name of the Lord was used a number of times in blasphemy. And when the video was finished, she stood up in the bus, a whole 4'10", and said, "I don't know what the Lord Jesus means to you, but he means everything to me. And I've been offended by the use of his name in the video that we've been watching." Now that's what you call the zeal of the Lord of hosts. My sister-in-law is not the sort of person who get up in a public meeting and make a speech. I think those of you who know her would know that that's just not Doreen. But here was something where she was constrained to stand up publicly and to declare her allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And that's what we see illustrated here. And David was able to overcome this opposition and to take on the challenge of Goliath because, first of all, of his zeal for the Lord. We read that when Paul went to Athens, he was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He wasn't impressed by the architecture of the place. He wasn't impressed by the history of the place, its philosophy and its schools and its intellectual reputation and all that sort of thing. He was stirred by the false religion that was there. And daily in the marketplace and with the common people, he began preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And his faithfulness in the marketplace opened up a door for a higher avenue where he was able to speak for the Lord. So that was the first and perhaps the greatest thing that helped David in this situation. But the second thing is in verse 34. "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him and I smote him and delivered him out of his mouth." "And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." He was able to go back, and in his daily life, he was able to recount how God had given him success and victory over the material circumstances of his life. And having had that past experience of having his ability used to deliver that which had been committed to his trust, he felt that he was quite able to go forward and meet this Philistine. Now, the third thing that helped David was his present faith in God. Verse 46, he says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee." Now, David wasn't living in the past. He was only a young boy, and he didn't have a long past to be living in. But he didn't go back and simply rely upon the fact that he'd fought a lion and a bear. But he says, I come to you in the name of the living God, and he will this day deliver you into my hand. That was his faith. His confidence was in the Lord, a living God who lives today. And you and I have a living Lord who lives today. And we've remembered him today. And we have said, "Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." Now what's our response to that? Just simply to sing it as a beautiful hymn? Or is it going to be something that motivates us in our living during this coming week and in the months that may lie ahead of us during the remainder of this year and perhaps the rest of our lives, that the zeal of the Lord's house, the name of the Lord, his honour, will ever be that which motivates us, so that whatever the challenge may be, wherever, from whatever source it may come, that we'll be prepared to do what the hymn says. The hymn says, "Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, forth to the mighty conflict, in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him, against unnumbered foes, let courage rise with danger, and strength to strength oppose. stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armour and watching under prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally.